Well, we've been discovering in the book of Acts that the early church is involved in the Father's business. And they are so because our Lord sent them to continue the business that He began with His coming. When Jesus came into the world, He made it clear at the age of 12 that He was about His Father's business. And after He completed that business with His death on the cross and His resurrection the third day, He spoke to His people, His disciples, and said, "As the Father has sent Me, even so send I you." And they continued the Father's business. Just like our Lord was in the temple in Jerusalem doing the Father's business, we find in the book of Acts, in the early part of the book of Acts, that the people of God, our Lord's followers, are also in Jerusalem, in and out of the temple area, and they are doing the Father's business there in the temple. Just like our Lord was, they are now continuing that business as well. We've been discovering what that business is. That is the Father's business that the early church was carrying out, and we've discovered, as you know already, that it was the business of evangelism, and that is that they were sharing the good news about Jesus' resurrection with the people that gathered for Pentecost, and the Bible tells us that as they did, the Spirit of God moved, pricked the hearts of thousands of people, and they cried out, "What do we need to do?" And Peter told them to repent, and they did. And 3,000 got saved on one day, the day of Pentecost, and many more, thousands more afterwards in the months following. That's evangelism. We discovered that they not only were in the business of evangelism, but in the business of discipleship. Those who got saved need to learn, and they needed to grow. And so the followers of our Lord, the apostles, the Bible tells us they baptized those who believed, then they taught them, and they stayed right there in Jerusalem, Acts 2:42, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is discipleship. We discover they were also doing the business of fellowship, and that is they continued not only in the apostles' doctrine, but the Bible also says, and fellowship. It's the word that describes us living out our oneness, our unity in Christ, that He's made us one body, and with one head, that is our Lord, and we are different members of the body. And as we live out that union that we have in Christ, that's what fellowship is. And we discovered they were doing that. Not only that, but we also discovered they were also involved in the business of prayer. They were walking with God in prayer. The Bible says in Acts 2:42, not only did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread, but also in prayers. And we looked here in the early part of the book of Acts in several messages and just discovered that they were a praying church. These believers prayed, and when they prayed, God moved and supernatural things began to happen. They got a hold of God and walked with God in prayer. We spent some time talking about the place and the importance of prayer in the life of the church. Some of you were here in the service this morning, and in the service this morning, we discovered, ladies and gentlemen, that ministry also was a part of what they did. And that is, the Bible tells us that they began to serve. They were serving one another. And they were serving those who had needs in the life of the church. And they were focusing on those needs and trying to do everything they could to meet those needs, whether it be the travelers who came to Jerusalem, or whether it be the widows who had such great needs in their lives, whether it be those who are sick or those who are demon-possessed or those that are grieving. But there were a lot of needs in the early church, and they began to meet those needs, and they provided all the necessary material resources to be able to meet those needs, people just giving what they could, some of them sacrificially. Barnabas is our example of a man who sold his land, his property, and took all the money that he profited, all the money that came from it, gave it to the apostles, and the apostles used that to make sure that all of those needs were being met. They were a giving church. And listen, that's the church business. That's what it is that God has called us to do as His people, the Father's business, and that is to be a church that is doing the work of ministry. So I want you to think with me about a sixth thing, that is one more thing that the early church was doing. They were in the business, ladies and gentlemen, of worship. In the business of worship, and they were in the business of praising God. Look at what the Bible says in Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 46. In Acts 2 and verse 46, the Bible says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness," oh, they're glad, "and singleness of heart." And then the Bible says in verse 47 that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You saw that, didn't you, in verse 47? Well, the Bible tells us, and one of the things that they were doing is that they were worshiping, that is, that they were indeed praising God, and they were. They were a worshiping church. And if you was to find this group, that is, if you was to find these believers in the temple area doing the Father's business, one of the things that you would discover that they were doing is that they were worshiping. That is, they were just praising God. They were having a time of worship, that is, themselves corporately and individually. They were spending time worshiping and praising God. Now listen, that's what the church ought to be doing. That's what we ought to be doing. That is the Father's business. See, what does the Father want the church to be doing? He wants us to be worshiping. And that is to be praising Him. So we need to spend some time on that tonight, just thinking about worship, what it is that they did whenever they praised God. What was it that they were doing? I mean, did they all get their hymnals out and start singing hymns and somebody was playing the piano? Well, that's fairly doubtful that they had a hymnal, that they might have been singing hymns, but it's doubtful that they had the kind of hymnal that you and I have. And they may not have had a piano sitting there in the temple area that somebody was playing. But nevertheless, they were worshiping. And we don't know exactly all the details about all that was involved in their worship, but we do know enough to think about it for a little while tonight. So I want you to think with me as we begin looking at this. I want us to think about maybe just get an explanation of what praise and worship is. What is praise and worship? And I would just define it this way, and that is praise and worship is simply the expression of our genuine love and adoration for God. It's the expression of our love and adoration for God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what worship is, and that is whenever you love God, And you begin to express that love, that's worship, and that's what praise is. Now, there's two parts to worship that we've got to deal with. One of them is the experience of God's love. The experience of genuine love for God. How are you going to express genuine love for God until, first of all, you have experienced genuine love for God? If you try to express what you have not experienced, then it becomes nothing more, ladies and gentlemen, than just an emotional expression and not real worship. In other words, here's what I mean by that, and that is throughout our culture and probably around the world, but certainly in our culture, there has been a replacement for real worship. And the replacement for real worship, ladies and gentlemen, is simply the movement of music in order to produce some kind of an emotional response so that people feel emotional and they are moved by the beat of the music or the sound of the music so that it becomes emotional, and we call that worship. Now you say, Pastor, are you sure about that? I know it's true, and the reason why, because I've seen it with my own eyes and experienced it as well, and that is there have been times when I've been in worship services, ladies and gentlemen, that were really high-pitched worship. I mean, they were really emotional kind of worship. I mean, the music was loud and the singing was loud. And I watched, especially during the time I was with some young people, I watched those who had their hands in the air and were expressing a lot of emotion, some of those who've never even been saved. So I knew automatically that if they've never been saved, it's not real worship. It can't be. So what is it that they're experiencing? It is emotion. It's emotion because of the atmosphere that they're in and the movement that they're experiencing around them. And it dawned on me many years ago that that happens in churches all over the country that you and I live in. That there are lost people who've never experienced the love of God on the inside of their hearts, who, ladies and gentlemen, are putting on a form of worship that is nothing more than just the moving of human emotion and is not the expression of genuine love for God. It's impossible to worship until you have that experience of the love of God living on the inside of you. Now, when I'm talking about experiencing the genuine love of God, I mean the fact that on the inside of you, that your heart genuinely adores Him and your life is fully surrendered to Him. Your heart adores Him, your life is fully surrendered to Him. That is, He's the affection of your heart, and He is the focus of your entire life. That's what I mean when I'm talking about love for God. Now, the experience of the love of God begins with salvation. Until the person gets saved, then they don't have the love of God living on the inside of them. They may have an awareness that God loves them, and probably do if they've been in Sunday school and church. They might be, they might even be moved by the fact that God loves them, but they don't have the love of God living on the inside of them. It begins with salvation. You see, while parents and while Sunday school leaders and church leaders should certainly teach and train children in such a way that even before they get saved, they respect God and they respect the things of God, it's only God, ladies and gentlemen, who can place His love on the inside of them. That is, we ought to cause them to respect the things of God. And by the way, young people, you ought to respect the things of God. If you don't, somebody ought to call you down. You ought to respect the things of God. But I want to tell you that even though parents and church leaders can teach people to respect the things of God, they cannot cause children or young people to love God. Listen, but if they ever get saved, if you ever get born again, then you will love God. Now, the reason why that love for God begins with salvation is because, ladies and gentlemen, of the redemption that we have experienced. And that is when God saved us, He redeemed us, He set us free, just like we sang about a few moments ago. And I tell you what He set us free from. He set us free from sin. When God saved us, He freed us from sin. He redeemed us from sin's corruption. He set us free from the corruption of sin. He set us free, ladies and gentlemen, from the penalty of sin. And that is, God not only has forgiven me of my sin, and He has you if you're saved. But listen, when God forgave us of all of our sin, He forgave us of all of it. There's not anything that God didn't forgive. You say, Pastor, when did God forgive us? He forgave us, ladies and gentlemen, at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross. And when I got saved, I just came to the realization that He had done all of that for me, already paid the price, forgiveness was already mine. I just came to that realization. And when I came to that realization, that's called believing. I just believed in what God already did. And by the time I believed, it was already done. As a matter of fact, it was done so fast, I didn't have to wait on it. It was just done. My sin was forgiven. It was removed. And listen, when He paid the price for my sin, it was before I was ever born, before you was ever born. He dealt with it all at the cross. Not a little bit, but He dealt with it all. And He dealt with all of yours as well. So when you got saved, God redeemed you, set you free from all of your sin so that you're no longer condemned. I need to say that again. Did you know that there's not any condemnation to those who are in Christ? You are no longer condemned. Hey, listen, before God saved you, you were under judgment. Your sin stood between you and God. But the moment you got saved, God redeemed you from your sin. And having forgiven you all of your sin, God, ladies and gentlemen, now you are no longer under condemnation. You stand before God completely forgiven. Sin's penalty has been removed. And now you have fellowship with God and you can walk with God and you're on your way to heaven instead of hell. Listen, I tell you, that ought to cause you to love God just a little bit. Just a little bit. You were on the way to hell and now you're on the way to heaven. Sin was going to destroy you and condemn you, but now God has forgiven you and restored you, and that ought to cause you to love God just a little bit. Hey, we love Him. You know the reason why? Because He first loved us. He redeemed us from our sin by going to the cross and dying for us. That's why God's people love Him. That's what we do. It's because of salvation. He redeemed us, ladies and gentlemen. Not only is there the redemption that we've experienced, but when God saved us, there's the Spirit that we received. Say, Pastor, what do you mean when God saved you, the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you? If you've been born again, that means the Spirit of God convicted your heart of your lostness. It means the Spirit of God brought you to the point of brokenness. It means the Spirit of God brought you to the point of believing on the Lord Jesus and what He did for you. And that means that moment, that is that second, that is before you ever knew it happened, the Spirit of God was living on the inside of you and indwelling you in your heart. He lives in you. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that because we are sons, He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ lives in you. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 6. And that's why we love Him. We love Him because the lover of God is living in us. That is, there is a perfect love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you, the lover of God, listen, the one who loves Jesus, the one who loves the Father perfectly indwells you right now. And that's why you love Him. He came to live in you. And you know what He did when He came to live on the inside of you? He poured out the love of God in you. The Bible says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So when the Spirit of God came to live in you, He dumped over the love of God on the inside of you like a big bucket of love. Poured out on the inside of your heart. It's God's love living on the inside of you because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This experience of genuine love for God begins with salvation, but listen to me now, it continues with our walk. It continues with our walk. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 and verse number 2, he was writing a lot about their walk. And one of the things he wrote in Ephesians 5, 2, it says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Just like Jesus loved us, you and I are to be walking in that love. The love of God that was poured out on the inside of us, ladies and gentlemen, is also what you and I are to walk. That's to be the direction of our walk, walking in love. Walking in the love of God. You say, "Pastor, what does it mean to walk in love?" Well, it means to walk in personal fellowship with God. It means just to abide in His love. That is just letting Him love on you and you loving on Him. Just walking in personal fellowship with Him. Now, we do that by walking in the Spirit. The Spirit of God who lives on the inside of you, He'll set you in the right direction. You say, "Pastor, I don't know how to walk with God like that." You've got somebody living in you that knows how to put you in the right direction to walk that way. The Bible calls it walking in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter number 5, we read a lot about that. Let's flip over there for just a moment. I'll show you a couple of verses. In Galatians 5, the Bible tells us in verse number 16, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And he explains why, because he said in verse number 17, "The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So on the inside of every child of God, there is the flesh, the old nature, the old sinful, selfish nature, and then there's the Spirit of God living on the inside of you. Like many of you, I wish that when God saved me, He would have eradicated my old nature, but I found out He didn't. And I'm pretty sure He didn't yours either. As a matter of fact, I know most of you well enough to know He didn't. And as you still battle with the old sinful, selfish flesh, oh, lustful flesh, that is the flesh that desires after what God says you should not have. That is our old fallen, sinful, selfish nature abiding on the inside of us. But when God saved you, the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you, and now you got a choice about which direction you're going to walk. And that is, you can walk in the Spirit or you can walk in the flesh. That is, you can follow the desires of the flesh or you can follow after the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible tells us where we're going to end up if we follow each in either one of those. As the Bible says, if you follow after the flesh, here's where you'll end up. In verse number 19, "The works of the flesh are manifest." That is, here they are. We all know what they are. Here they are: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, that is getting mad, strife, and seditions and heresies. These are all words that describe people who can't get along with each other and despise one another and divided against one another. Envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, I've also told you in times past, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is typical of the lost world. If you follow the flesh, that's the direction you go in. But if you follow the Spirit, if you walk in the Spirit, here's the direction you'll go in. The fruit of the Spirit is, the very first word is love. If you follow the direction of the Spirit of God, you know what He's going to lead you to? He's going to lead you straight into love. That is, that's how you walk in love. How do you walk in love? You got to stop following the flesh and start following and letting the Spirit of God give you direction. If you'll follow the Spirit of God, He'll point you into and lead you into an experience of the love of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And by the way, it doesn't stop there. There's joy and there's peace and there's long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Ladies and gentlemen, what we want to focus on is this, and that is the Spirit of God will lead you right into walking in love. You walk with Him, you'll walk in love. Because that is indeed the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you're starting to see something here, aren't you? And that is so important for all of us if we're going to be able to worship, is to learn how to walk in the Spirit. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he wrote it this way, and that is that you and I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He used the terminology of walking in the Spirit in Galatians, but in Ephesians, he's talking about being filled or dominated by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Listen to what it says. Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Allowing the Spirit of God living on the inside of you to fill and dominate your life. Now, here's what will happen if you'll do that. If you allow the Spirit of God to dominate your life, here's where it'll lead to in verse number 19, "speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." You start walking in the Spirit and start following the Spirit and allowing the Spirit to dominate your life, and you'll end up worshiping. The Bible says you'll end up speaking to yourselves, and that is to one another. We'll be together speaking, using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, songs that are about our experience with God, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And you know what we'll end up doing? We'll end up giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it's talking about praise and worship. The key, ladies and gentlemen, is walking in the Spirit. You see, this experience, I'm trying to describe to you what it means to worship, what it means to praise God. It's the expression of our love for God. But listen, until you've experienced the love of God, you're not going to be able to express it much. It begins with salvation, the Spirit of God coming to live on the inside of you. It continues with our walk, walking in love, walking in the Spirit, so that we can be filled and dominated by love for God. So that the love of God living on the inside of us is dominating our life. Now listen, when you get to experiencing the love of God, before long, you're going to start expressing the love of God. When God's love is filling you on the inside, and you get full enough that you decide to go ahead and let a little out, and you start expressing love for God, that's what praise and worship is. It's you just expressing your genuine love for God. Now, this isn't an emotion we work up. It is the reality of the Holy Spirit filling and dominating our life on the inside. Love for God is not about our emotions or about our feelings, or there'll be a lot of times we don't love God. It is not about our emotions or our feelings. It's about the Spirit of God living on the inside of us. Now, listen to me. The primary way for expressing our love for God is through verbal expression. I'm talking to you now not only about the experience of loving God, but the expression of our love for God. That is, how am I going to express my love for God? The primary way is a verbal expression. Well, the Bible tells us that in Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse number 15. Listen to what it says. By Him, therefore, that is by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, and he explains what he means by that, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That is the primary way that you and I, ladies and gentlemen, offer up what is described here in terms of Old Testament sacrificial language, the sacrifice of praise to God. The way that we do that, the Bible says here, is with our lips. We do it by Him. That is, the means of this sacrifice is Christ, our great high priest, who died for us, is the only way that you and I have access to God. It is by Him that you and I can come before God and worship Him. The motive is to bring pleasure to God. The Bible says in verse 16 that this kind of a sacrifice is well-pleasing to God. The reason why we worship and praise Him is to bring pleasure to God. But the method for doing it, according to verse 15 in Hebrews 13, is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The verbal expression of love and gratitude for God, that is you and I speaking it, that is expressing our love for God and our thanksgiving and gratitude to Him. We had a little bit of that going on in the service this morning. Sometimes you and I can do it by just speaking to God in prayer, just telling God how much we love Him and how grateful we are, thanksgiving to God. Sometimes we not only speak to God, but sometimes we're speaking about God in conversation. Talking about God as somebody that we love. Now listen, when you're in a conversation with somebody and they start talking about somebody, you can kind of tell by the way they're talking whether or not they like them or whether they don't. Whether they love them or whether they have an attitude towards them, can't you? Sometimes you can tell it by their facial expression. They're talking about them in such a way that it's obvious that they don't have a very good attitude about that person. Or maybe they're talking about somebody in such a way that what they're saying about them lets you know there's a problem between them and that person. But I tell you, when you get to talking to somebody and they start talking about somebody that they love, you can tell that too, can't you? By what they say about them and by the facial expression and body language as well. But the Bible tells us here that when you and I get to praising God, one of the ways we do it, ladies and gentlemen, as we get to expressing the love of God, our love for God, we do that by verbal expression, by what we say about that person or to that person. Sometimes we can do that through singing. We saw that in Ephesians 5, verse 19. We do it through singing to God privately. And sometimes we do it by singing to God, singing about God publicly. We get together in a service like this and we start singing songs. And listen, you say, Pastor, I don't know how to worship. Well, sometimes when you're singing a song, if you just really mean it, then you're worshiping. I mean, if you really mean it from your heart. We can worship God by singing. But listen, what I'm trying to help us understand is the primary way that you and I express our love for God is by speaking, by singing. It is verbal expression. That's what the Bible is telling us here. Verbal expression with our lips. Along with verbal expression, it is also expressed through godly living. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, after verse number 15, where it tells us to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, verse 16 says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." When the Bible says here to do good, it means do what is right and what is godly. That is, not only should you and I use verbal expression, but also a godly lifestyle, doing what is right and doing what is godly. When the Bible says not to forget to communicate, it's the idea of sharing. That is, sharing with others, taking what we have and sharing with others, like I was preaching about a little bit in the service this morning. Doing good and to communicate or to share with others. You see, we not only express our love for God with the words from our lips, but also with the direction of our lives. What it is that we do. Is it good or is it not? That is, what it is that we, share, whether we share what we have or keep it for ourselves. Our way of living either complements the words from our lips or contradicts it. So the Bible tells us here, if you and I are going to worship God and praise God in the way that we should, that we ought to express our love and adoration for Him, and we ought to do it with our lips, and we ought to do it with our lives. We're trying to get here an explanation of what praise and worship is. If you love God, if the Spirit of God's living on the inside of you and you're walking in the Spirit, the love of God is dominating your life and you begin to express that, that is what worship is. You can do it through verbal expression and also with godly living. Let's think for a few moments not only about this explanation of what worship and praise is, but let's think for a few moments about an example of when praise should happen. So when should I praise God? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews 13, 15 that I read a moment ago, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God." The next word is continually. So when should praise happen? The Bible tells us here we ought to do it continually, and that means that we ought to be doing it at all times and under all circumstances. At all times and under all circumstances. And we have an example of that right here in the New Testament church. These folks were praising God, according to Acts 2 and verse number 47. They were praising God. Now, the Bible tells us they were praising God in the temple, and they were also praising God in homes. That is, they gathered in the temple area, just like our Lord was at the age of 12, and they were there to do the Father's business, and so they just praised God. Sometimes they weren't in the temple area. Sometimes they gathered in homes in smaller groups, and there they praised God as well. Here's what I want you to know, and that is that every time the church was assembling, it looks like every time they assembled, they worshiped and praised God. When should we praise Him? When we assemble. It's a time to worship and praise God. Expressing our love for God verbally, expressing our love for God through the songs that we sing and through the words that we speak, is a time to worship and praise God. They not only worshiped God when they assembled, but they worshiped God as they were amazed. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, God did some amazing, amazing things in the early church, and when God was doing those amazing things, all they could do was just praise Him for it. Listen, for example, in Acts chapter number 3, you remember this story, don't you? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter number 3 that they were about ready to go into the temple area, and they were passing by the gate called Beautiful. And while they were passing by the gate called Beautiful, there was a lame man there. A man had been lame all of his life, crippled all of his life, laying there, begging for money. And Peter and John are coming by, and he's asking them for money. And Peter speaks up, and he says, "Silver and gold. I don't have any silver and gold. Don't have any money at all. I'm flat out broke, don't have anything," and it probably was. He probably was speaking the truth. "But I do have something for you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And ladies and gentlemen, that man was immediately healed. His ankles and legs received strength, and he got up, and for the first time in his life, he walked. He not only walked, but the Bible says he began to run and leap. And that is, he didn't have to have any therapy. He was ready to go. He was healed as though he had never been crippled. It is a miracle of God. And he goes into the temple area, and the Bible says he's running and he's leaping. And you know what he's doing? The Bible says he's praising God. He's absolutely worshiping and praising God. God did an amazing thing in his life, and he's worshiping, and he is leaping, and he is praising God. And the Bible says in Acts 3:10, Acts 3:9, it says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God." And verse number 10 says, "They knew that it was the man he which sat at alms for the at the beautiful gate of the temple." And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened unto him. What an amazing moment it was. When you see this man who'd been laying there at the gate so long, maybe for years he'd been laying there, just begging for money, and all of a sudden now he's running and leaping, and he's praising God. You see, sometimes when they got to worshiping, it's because they were seeing such amazing things that were happening. You see it again in chapter number 4 of the book of Acts, and in verse number 21. In Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 21, the Bible says, "When they had further threatened them, they let them go, and finding nothing how they might punish them," talking about Peter and John. That is, they had threatened them, they told them not to preach anymore, and then they finally let them go. They couldn't find a way to punish them because of the people. "For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was of 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing showed." Talking about the man, ladies and gentlemen, that had been healed, the lame man who had been healed. Everybody is praising God. They're absolutely amazed at what God did. The people are so amazed at what God did in this man's life that the Jewish leaders had to back off on punishing Peter and John. It's an amazing moment. And people are praising God for it. They're praising Him for it. It wasn't just in Jerusalem, but as the gospel began to spread, you'll see it in Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 5. In Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 5, the Bible says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Philip is performing miracles in Samaria. And the Bible says in verse number 7, "Unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many that were taken with palsies. The lame were being healed in Samaria." God is doing miracles there, and there was great joy in that city. People are full of joy, and they're praising God in Samaria because of the amazing things that God is doing. God did amazing things in Jerusalem among the Jews, and they're praising God. God did amazing things among the Samaritans, and they're praising God. Did you know God did amazing things among the Gentiles? Acts 11, verse 1. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, the Jews, contended with him," they're arguing with him, "saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised Gentiles, and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it in order unto them." And you see in the next few verses what it is that Peter said to them about the amazing thing that God did in Acts 10 at the household of Cornelius. Verse 17, skip down there. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, to the Gentiles who believed on the Lord Jesus, then what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things," listen to this, "they held their peace and glorified their praising God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." They're praising God. They're praising God in Jerusalem because of what God did among the Jews. They're praising God in Samaria because of what God did among the Samaritans. And now they're praising God because God is saving Gentiles like Cornelius. Folks are worshiping and praising God. Here's what I want you to see. God was moving and working in amazing ways among the Jews, among the Samaritans, and among the Gentiles. And the response of the early church is just to praise Him for it. To worship and rejoice in what God is doing. Now listen, that's how we ought to respond to the amazing things that God is doing. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" I'm talking about the fact that God is doing something amazing in us. You say, "What do you mean?" He's transforming our lives. From the inside out, the Spirit of God living on the inside of us is transforming our lives from the inside. What an amazing work that God would take such wretched sinners as we are. Not only forgive us and save us, but also is doing this transformational work on the inside of us to make us more like the Lord Jesus. That's an amazing work of God. Think about all the things that God is doing through us that is touching the lives of other people, others whose lives are being impacted because of you, because of the ministry of our church. Think about all the things that God not only is doing in us and God is doing through us, but think about all the things that God is doing around us. And that is the great work of God in other places around us, not only here, not only in us and through us, but God is working all around us in other places as well. Think about the great work of God that God is doing. Think about all the things that God is doing for us. Think about His wonderful love, His care, and His provision in all of our lives. Think about what God is doing above us. That our Lord Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is interceding right now, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and is interceding for us. And listen, one of these days, He's going to come again for us. The Bible says that He's up there preparing a place for us, and He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. What I'm trying to get you to see is the amazing things that God is doing. You see, in the early church, they praised God when they assembled. And they praised God when God did some amazing things. You say, well, what is God doing so amazing? I haven't got no big check in the mail yet. Nobody dropped off a brand new car with a big ribbon on it at my house. Nothing like that has happened to me. Why don't you just think a bit about the forgiveness of sin that God has given you? Why don't you stop and think about that transformation work God is doing in your life? Why don't you think about what He's doing right now as He intercedes for you and what He's going to do one of these days when He comes for you? And that ought to be enough to keep you praising the rest of your life. God is doing some amazing, 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 amazing things in us and through us and around us and above us and for us. Well, the early church was a worshiping church. They were praising God continuously when they assembled together, when they were amazed by the things of God. But let me just say also, they praised God when they were afflicted as well. Oh yeah, see, you and I, a lot of times we think about praise, we think about praising God for all the great things that He's doing, but the amazing things, but also God allowed affliction to come into their lives. And as God allowed affliction to come into their lives, here's what they learned, and that is they learned how to praise Him in the middle of all the affliction. You say, Pastor, are you sure about that? Well, I'll show you an example of that in Acts 5. Look at it real quick. You might remember this one. Acts chapter number 5. Let me set the scene for you. The Bible tells us that this is the time when the apostles got arrested a second time. They stood before the Jewish leaders, and they not only were threatened to stop preaching in Jesus' name, stop talking about the resurrection, but this time they got beaten. They would have gotten killed, but the Jewish leaders were afraid to do that yet. And so they just beat them. And the Bible says in verse number 40 of that chapter, at the end of chapter number 5, to him they agreed. And when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like affliction to me. To be arrested, to be threatened, to be beaten. That sounds like affliction. So let's notice what they did. The Bible says they departed from the presence of the council. Listen to verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They left, listen, right? They left the presence of that council being beaten and threatened. And they're just praising and rejoicing and worshiping God in the middle of affliction. Now, this isn't the only time that this happened. This is not like an exception. This seems to be kind of normal in the early church. As a matter of fact, we know that happened to Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey when they got arrested in the city of Philippi. And listen, they also were beaten. They also were thrown into jail. They were chained down in the jail in the city of Philippi. And the Bible says that about midnight, they began to sing and they began to worship and they began to pray. There they are in the jail after being falsely accused. After being accused of stirring up trouble and stirring up a riot, now they're falsely accused. And the Bible says they're down there, they're worshiping and praising God in the middle of all of that affliction. They have been beaten. They have been left in the jail, ladies and gentlemen. They're suffering greatly in the jail. And the Bible says they're worshiping and praising God. I'm trying to get you to see examples of when it is that worship ought to happen. When the Bible says we ought to be offering to God the sacrifice of praise continuously, that means not only when we assemble, it's not just when God does amazing things. But it's also right in the middle of all of our problems. in the middle of all of our struggles, in the middle of all of our affliction. Now, the reason why that is because the kind of praise that characterized the early believers was not conditioned upon their circumstances. That is, they praised God when they were amazed by the great things God was doing, and they continued to praise God when they were afflicted by the terrible things that the world was doing to them. Listen, the early church had a target on its back. And listen, they were the target of demons operating through the world system and through world leaders. They were the target of demon-possessed people that were coming after them and wanted to destroy them. And the reason why is because of the message they were preaching, ladies and gentlemen, and because of the threat that they were to those who were in power. They had a target on them, and the devil is trying to destroy them. But here's what they learned, that even whenever they were under attack, even when they were going through affliction, even when trouble and problems was coming against them by the world around them, they continue to praise God. Whether it's amazing things that are happening or affliction that is ongoing, they just praise God in the middle of it all. It's praise that gives God the glory when God's doing amazing things, but it's praise, ladies and gentlemen, that continues to give God the glory when we're right in the middle of affliction. Real worship, let me say this to you, real worship does not depend on the circumstances around us, but focuses on the greatness of God above us. You see, Pastor, I want to be like those early believers praising God continuously, but I'm not really sure how to do that. Well, that brings me to the third main point, the final main point that I want to bring out tonight. I've talked to you, I've given you an explanation of what praise is, what they were doing. They were expressing their love for God. And I've tried to give you and look at the example of the early church about when praise should happen. It should happen continuously. Whether we're assembled together, whether we're seeing God doing amazing things, or whether we're right in the middle of affliction. So let's think for a few moments and look at an exhortation of why praise is offered. Why should we praise God in all circumstances? I mean, why should we praise Him and continue to praise Him as we're told to? Well, Peter explains to us why. He explains it to us that as Peter right there, the one on the day of Pentecost preaching that powerful message, the one leading the church, that is the one that Jesus said, strengthen my brethren. He's leading the early church, and the Bible tells us that He taught us later on in the book of 1 Peter chapter number 2, He taught us why it is they ought to praise Him. Why should we be like the early church that Peter was a part of? A church that's just praising God all the time, continuously, under all circumstances, no matter what. They learned to praise Him, whether they were in jail being beaten or whether they were seeing God to do amazing things, the people are being healed. So why is it that we should be praising God? Let's let Peter just tell us about why we should. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, let me read it to you, and I'll give you a short explanation, and then I'll be done. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter, this great man of God who was right there in the middle of all that worship and praise in the early church, tells the believers years later to continue praising God, and he tells us why we should. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the reason why that we ought to praise God. It is because of our position in Christ. It is because of our position in Christ. It's not because of our circumstances around us. It's not because of our emotions within us. It is because of our position in Christ. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? The Bible tells us here that we are a chosen generation. When the Bible uses the word generation here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, it doesn't mean a group of people living at the same in the same lifespan. It just means that people have the same common life. We have the same life, that is the life of God living on the inside of us. Peter's reminding us here of our new birth by using this word generation, that we've all been born again and share the same life. And he uses the word chosen to describe those who've been born again. We're a chosen generation. And he's reminding us of our divine election. That is, those who've been born again, who have the life of God. Listen, the reason why we do is because God chose us. He took the initiative to choose us. God the Father took the initiative by setting His love upon us even before we were born. He loved us. Before you were born, He loved you. God took the initiative. God the Son, ladies and gentlemen, chose us by sacrificing His life for us on the cross. Listen, centuries before you ever born, Jesus came and died for you on that cross. He took the initiative. He chose you. The Father chose you by setting His love upon you. And I tell you, the Son chose you by sacrificing Himself for you. And listen to me now, God the Holy Spirit chose you by setting His light upon you. That is, the Spirit of God moved on your heart one day before you ever desired Him, He desired you. Before you ever came to Christ, the Spirit of Christ came to you. When I was trying to run away from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, He just kept coming to me and coming to me and coming to me. Convicting us of sin and revealing to us the Savior, bringing us to the point of brokenness, to the point of conversion. I would have never been able to get there on my own. I didn't even want to. But He chose me. The Father chose us by setting His love upon us. The Son chose us by sacrificing Himself for us. The Spirit of God chose us by sending His light to us, the light of the gospel, convicting us of our lostness and bringing us to the point of conversion. Listen to me now. We are God's chosen. The ones that He chose to share His life with. A chosen generation. The Bible says here we're a royal priesthood. Now grab a hold of that if you will. The idea of royalty conveys the idea of kingship. That is, that you and I have the privilege of ruling with our Lord. We're the ones who are going to rule with Christ. We are a part of His kingdom to rule and reign with Him. We are, listen, are you ready for this? We are royalty. Not only royalty, but the Bible says we're a priesthood. At the same time that we're royalty, we're also a priesthood. That is, God's people in the Old Testament had a priesthood from the tribe of Levi, but God's people in the New Testament are a priesthood. The fact that we're a priesthood means that, like the priest, we have access into the presence of God. Think about it now. You and I, because of our position, who we are in Christ, we have access into the presence of God and have the privilege of serving God like the priest did. We are a royal priesthood. Did you know we're a holy nation? That's what the Bible says here. The idea of holiness is the idea of being set apart to God. And the idea of a nation is the idea of a distinct group of people that are separate from others. That's what a nation is. A nation is a group of people that are set apart from the rest of the world. Of course, we know that a nation, that is, a nation in the terms of the world, has boundaries and has laws, and it sets it apart from all the other people groups of the world. And the Bible says here that we are a nation, a holy nation, that we are a group of people that God has set apart for Himself. He's talking about our separated position. He also says here in verse number 9 that we are a peculiar people. I better explain that because you might misinterpret that. You might be thinking about somebody in particular who's a little peculiar. The word peculiar here literally means an acquisition. It's something that has been obtained or purchased. The idea is this, that we are peculiar people because we are a purchased people. God purchased us by the blood of His own Son, so that now we are actually His possession. We're a people that are His possession. This same word is translated in Ephesians 1:14 as a purchased possession. And that's exactly what we are. God purchased us so that now we belong to Him. Listen, we are the ones that He died for so that now we are His. We are a called people. We are called. The Bible says in verse number 9 that He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's reminding us of our common calling, that when God saved us, ladies and gentlemen, you and I who were living in darkness, in sin and under condemnation, now we are in light, out of darkness, into light. We were nobody, but now we're God's people. The Bible says in verse number 10, in times past you were not a people, that's a nobody, but now the people of God. We were not His people, but now we are. We were nobody, but now we are the very people of God that He purchased with His own blood, set apart to Him, a holy nation, ladies and gentlemen. A royal priesthood, that is, you and I are kings and priests unto God. What a wonderful privilege. God's done something great in us. He certainly has. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible tells us in verse number 10, we hadn't obtained mercy, but now we've obtained mercy. We were under His wrath, but now we're under His mercy. That's what he's telling us here. Out of nothingness, and now God's people. Out of wrath, and now in mercy. Out of darkness, and into light. Peter's writing to us about who we are in Christ. You say, well, who are we? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar purchased people. So that with this result, are you ready? So that you should show forth the praises of him, the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God did all of that I just tried to describe to you in a quick manner. God did all of that so that with the result that you would praise him. What is it that God's chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, the ones who've been caught out of darkness into light, who are not a people but are now his people, who are under his judgment but now are under his mercy. What is it that we are supposed to be doing? What is our business? I'll tell you what it is. The Bible says here, is to show forth the praises of him who did all of that. The purpose of God's people is to praise and worship him. Listen to me now, and I'll be done. Not based on our emotions. Not based on our circumstances. But based entirely on our position in Christ. Praising him because of who he made us when he saved us. You say, I don't feel like praising him. Praise him anyway if you're in Christ. You see, my circumstances aren't that great, but praise him anyway if you're in Christ. Because of who you are in Christ, you ought to just worship him. Instead of being silenced in defeat, you and I ought to be shouting the victory. Instead of being discouraged because of our circumstances, we ought to just praise God because of what he did for us and in us and to us when he saved us. That's enough. To worship and praise him, the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now listen, that's the Father's business. That's it. To be a people of worship. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us and how you're working in us. I pray, God, that you'd operate upon our hearts, work powerfully in our lives, and pray for Father that you'll work in such a way that, God, we could be a people that worship you, love you, and express that verbally and in our lives. Father, thank you for being so merciful to us, Lord, for your forgiveness, your salvation, and your continued operation in our lives. Father, would you bless everyone here? Thank you for so many who come out. God, just to be able to sing songs of praise. That, God, even in these moments, Father, even as we sing this invitation hymn, those who need to do business with you would get in this altar and get everything surrendered. Those who need to get saved would get saved. Those who need to get surrendered would get surrendered. But I pray you'd help us just to worship you as we sing. Just to praise you and adore you for what you've done, for what you've made us in Christ. And we'll thank you and give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.